I want to speak about an important subject this morning. As Christians, we are truly blessed. Anybody agree? Say amen to that? Christians are truly what? Good start. Christians are truly blessed. And I want to look at the introduction or the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He began his great Galilean ministry up in Galilee, obviously. After being baptized in Judea, he went through Samaria up into Galilee and commenced his great Galilean ministry, which lasted about a year and a half. And in these words here, in our text here this morning, we're going to be beginning in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 through chapter 5 and verse 3. And we have the commencement of the great Galilean ministry. So let's read. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This, of course, is the first verse in Jesus' greatest sermon preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We have to understand, before he assembled and preached this kingdom sermon, the greatest sermon ever recorded by man, the God-man, there had been over 400 years of silence since God had spoken. It had been 400 years or so since Malachi's last prophecy. There had been silence. There had been no word from God for centuries. The Jews had been through many difficult wars. We think of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, who came and desecrated the temple, offering pig's blood inside the most holy place. The trials, the successes under the Maccabees, but there had been pain, suffering, and sorrow for centuries. And they had been waiting for a king that was promised to David. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great promise that in your son, through your loins, there will arise a great king. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There had been 1,000 years since that promise. And they had been waiting and waiting. It had been 700 years or so since Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, the Mighty God." Upon his government, peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David. They misunderstood the nature of this king and the nature of his kingdom. They were expecting a political, military ruler. They were expecting a man like Joshua and the exploits in Canaan, the mighty David, the slaying of Goliath, the conquest of Jerusalem and the establishment of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, and the glory and the prowess of such a king. Christ said, "The kingdom is within you. They didn't understand that. In fact, we know from discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran in 1946 and following, there was a sect of the Jews called the Essenes, and they were the ascetics. They were reclusives, and they would hide and live in the caves. They were the true caveman. And they would sit there and just meditate and read and read and read and read and meditate on Scripture. That's all they would do, and hide in a cave. They discovered these scrolls of the Dead Sea. We have 38 of 39 of the books of the Old Testament that were found, but mostly in fragments, in pieces, except one book, Isaiah. The most descriptive book of the coming king was Isaiah. And these Essenes were expecting, we know from their writings and the discoveries, these Essenes were expecting two messiahs, not one. Two? Why? Because if we read the prophecies of Isaiah itself, it speaks of this glorious coming king who would rule, the servant of Jehovah, the coming king that would squash and conquer. But yet, this Messiah would suffer and be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would be despised and rejected. How do you harmonize such a king? For example, this is a great reflection. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14 says this. Remember, they had the copy of Isaiah's scroll in entirety, and they would have read this countless times. My servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the glorious king, coming king. There's the Messiah, the messianic hope, yes. But look at the very next verse. I'll read it in the NIV. Captures it better. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, in his form marred beyond human likeness. How do you harmonize a glorious, victorious king with one who was beaten, humiliated? Therefore, there must be two messiahs. And I think that's not necessarily only the Essenes who believe that. I think many of the Jews were very confused about such prophecies. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus is doing something very important. He's introducing the dawning of a new day. When Jesus comes on the scene, he did not come to install a political capital. He did not come to squash the Roman yoke with military exploits. He came to introduce the age of grace. He came as fulfillment, as the introduction to the fulfillment of the promises to David, to Abraham, and all the prophets. He came to introduce the age of fulfillment, the age of the new covenant, the age of the gospel of grace. And in this text we read this morning, Jesus is contrasting the age of the law and its curse with the age of the new covenant and all of its blessings. Excuse me. Why do you say that? The very last word in the Old Testament. Anybody know what that word is? The very last inspired word is curse. Curse. The very first public recorded statement in introducing the messianic kingdom is blessed. Blessed and cursed. What a contrast that this king is introducing. I mean, think about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. Think about it. Think, were the people gleefully dancing at the bottom of the mountain? No. What does it say when they heard the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? It says, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, tell you what, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. lest we die. There was a trembling, there was a fear in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So here we have the age of grace and the lawgiver and the law fulfiller standing on the mount and proclaiming his kingdom sermon and say, come, come. And the multitudes come and hear him preach, the greatest preacher who ever lived, God in human flesh. What a contrast. See, one of the problems with the Jews, they fail to understand the purpose for which the law was given. All of the Old Testament sacrifices at the tabernacle and later at the temple, all the blood that was shed, every drop of blood that was shed was prophetic. It was a type of Christ. It pointed towards a coming sacrifice of the Messiah. That is how we begin to harmonize Isaiah 52, those verses I read, the glorious king and the suffering servant. They failed to understand the purpose. They thought they could establish righteousness by obeying the law. There is the indictment of every religious soul on earth, whether it's aberrations of Christianity or pagan religions. It's all the same. I can stand before God based on what I do, on my righteousness. And God is saying, curse, curse. That's all the law was designed to do, was to curse you. Expose your sin and your deep need of salvation by God. It was to expose their sin. They didn't understand that. That was the design of the law, and it continues to be the design of the law. To point you to Christ. Says Paul, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's instructional. It's a diagnostic tool to expose and manifest our depravity, our sin. They didn't understand that. It was preparatory. It prepared Israel for the gospel. All of the beautiful promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah about this coming age of the new covenant, this coming day, well, I will forgive their iniquities. I will going to do something great in the age to come. And Christ is saying, the age has come. I am here. I am the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, all of the blood at the tabernacle. That was the design of the law. I like Paul. Who would you pick? I mean, think about it. God does have somewhat, I just want to say this reverently, but as a sense of humor, in a sense of, who is the least likely guy that God's going to choose to preach about the gospel of grace versus law? I mean, think about it. Who is the least likely guy of Israel? Who is the apostle to the Gentiles? The Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest scribes. And he learned the law backwards, sideways, upside down, you name it. He knew it. And listen to the statement by Paul. He says to Timothy, this blows my mind. The law is not for a righteous person. What? But for the ungodly and for sinners. What are you saying, Paul? The law is designed for sinners. That just turned the world upside. No wonder why they stoned this guy. No wonder why they wanted to kill this guy. Are you crazy? The law's for sinners, it's for righteous people like me, isn't it? So they thought. No, the law was to expose their sin. The law can only curse. The law is a gracious manifestation in the sense that God provided it in order to point them to the truth, to point them to the solution to the curse. That, in that sense, it's an expression of God's goodness in revealing himself through the law. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem's us, not the law. The law's good. The law's holy. It's us. We're the problem. back to what I want to talk about. Christians are blessed. The contrast, cursing versus blessing. The word blessed. Verse 3. Makarios in Greek. It means supremely blessed. Happy. Like I said, I read in Strong's, well off. We think of that in our culture. How is so-and-so? Oh, he's really well off. He has a beautiful home and he has a new vehicle. He's got a place in Arizona and he's got money in the bank. He doesn't know what to do. He's well off. Well, Christ is saying, you know who's well off? The poor in spirit. You know who's well off? You know who's supremely blessed beyond human comprehension? It's those that are humble. Those that are meek. Those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are holy, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, no words can really express how blessed we are. But I want you to understand this point. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are blessed beyond your mind, and my mind can comprehend. You're truly a blessed person. Okay. I understand. Why? Why am I blessed? Why are we blessed as Christians? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are a believer here this morning, you have entered the initial phase of God's eternal kingdom. The initial phase of God's kingdom is spiritual in nature. And it is an eternal kingdom. And if you are in the kingdom, you have entered into eternity. It may not feel like it sometimes, but you have entered into the eternal kingdom. You are blessed among the billions of people on the face of this earth. You are the few who have entered the door to the kingdom. Think about it. There's a lot of people on this earth. There's a lot of people in this community by comparison. We're blessed. I was thinking about this morning and I was meditating on Psalm 27. What a blessing. And David says, the man after God's own heart, says, "Oh Lord, one thing, David says, that I have desired, that is what I seek." I believe this is the key to David's heart. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in his presence all the days of my life, and behold his beauty, and inquire in his temple." That was the impetus, the thrust of David's life. And Christ is saying, those of you who were born into this kingdom will experience that. You experience it now in part, but we will experience that throughout eternity. We will be sitting at the feet of our King for countless millennia as he begins to unfold more and more of his infinite glory. And you're going to see that. You're going to experience that. Doesn't that blow your mind? Why are we blessed? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody else. No one else. Christianity is the exclusive claim from the eternal Almighty God. There is no other option. There is no other door. There is no other truth. There's only one King. There's only one prophet. And that's Jesus Christ. And there's only one way in. It's through him. Every other prophet will lend you to curse and enter eternal hell. only Christ. Second reason why you're blessed. We could be here for quite a while, you know. But end on time for a change. So. Second reason. One, ours is the kingdom. Second, he bore the curse for us. He bore the curse for us so that we could be blessed. For as many as are of the works of the law, says Paul in Galatians 3, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to try to stand before God based on your merit, based on your performance, then you cannot disobey one command, not one wrong thought, not one wrong word, not one wrong motive, and you're damned for all eternity. That's the law. That's a summation of the Old Testament curse. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That the blessing, there it is, the curse and the blessing. He bore the curse for us. That blows my mind. The Almighty God stooping, humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Are we some kind of prize? No. He did it because he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And he bore the curse for you and for me that we might receive the blessing. You see, he obeyed the law in every jot and tittle of the law. He was the only man who walked on this earth who earned the right to eternal life. He earned it. And he gave it away. He gave it to us. And he took our guilt and our sin and substitutionary atonement that we might have the blessing of Abraham by faith. I get excited about this stuff. I don't know about you. Do you guys get excited about this stuff? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is David in Psalm 32. Blessed. There's that again. Speaking of a future day. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Paul, quoting Psalm 32 in Romans 4, says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Wait a minute. He just said, to whom he imputes righteousness. David says, who does not, it's negative, does not impute iniquity. We're not going to go into that now, but let me say this in simple terms. God took our sin and imputed it, that is, placed it on Christ's shoulders, and he in turn gave us his righteousness and imputed it, gave it to us. So they're both correct. Paul speaking in terms of righteousness being imputed. David is speaking in negative terms, in terms of not being, having sin imputed to us. The opposite is also true. If blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin or iniquity, the opposite is true. What's the opposite? Cursed is the man to whom the Lord imputes sin. Right? Right? Cursed is the man to whom the Lord imputes sin. Who was that? Christ. He was cursed. This was Paul speaking about in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He poured out his soul unto death. So, yours is the kingdom. 2, Christ bore the curse for us so that we could be blessed. And 3, you are blessed because you are eternally secure in Christ. I believe firmly that the Scriptures teach that those who are truly born of the Spirit of God are eternally secure. If you can lose your salvation, it's an awful short eternity. The nature of the kingdom that you have entered is eternal. And this is why. Your preservation to the next life is not based upon your performance. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what He has done. You see the difference? It's not this way, it's this way. Perhaps that's why the cross is a good symbol. It's this way our salvation. And then we live this way. It's not based upon your performance. It's not based on you at all. As a matter of fact, you remember a sermon I preached a couple months ago about Romans 5, the two atoms? If you guys remember that? Yeah, nothing to do with it. You just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And God moved your heart and you embraced the gospel. No, you're secure in Christ. What about if I stumble? Well, I mean, I raised kids. I know when they stumble. I'm patient with them. But every once in a while, you know, when they're young, you got to give them a little bit of discipline. I mean, if you love them, right? He won't let you go. If you're a Christian, He's not going to let you go. We all need to understand this. In fact, the Word of God tells us, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. John 13. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to make it. You are going to make it to the end. You're forever secure in Christ. And it's so important that we understand this idea of eternal security, whatever you want to call it, because you can't really begin to really enjoy your salvation until you understand it's secure in Christ. If you're always worried about losing it and you're always looking at your performance, that's a terrible way to live the Christian life. It's a terrible way to live the Christian life. And quickly, I want to mention the Beatitudes. There's been some misconception over the years, and the Beatitudes are not a formula in order how to enter the kingdom. The Beatitudes are a description of those who have been born of the Spirit of God. It is the characteristics of those who are in it. And all Christians, to some degree, reflect the character of the Beatitudes. Some more than others, but to some degree. It's not a formula how to be happy or how to become a believer. So Christians are blessed three ways and many more. And I think of the day, and I know what's going to happen. Hopefully not too soon, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen to you too if you're a believer. You're going to hear the final words you're going to hear before you step foot into glory. You're going to hear the King say to you, come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what you're going to hear. I'm looking forward to hearing that. Are you?
few minutes I have left, I want to share a few thoughts with someone who may be lost this morning, or someone who is looking for answers in life. I want to share something what Christ said here in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Christ preached this, I've studied this sermon, spent a lot of hours over the years studying the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just mind-boggling to me. It's the greatest homily, the greatest sermon ever formulated, ever. And he's, when he preached publicly, at least, he was always conscious of the fact that, A, he needed to minister to and feed his disciples and teach his disciples. But B, he was always conscious of the fact that there were those listening that were lost. So that's why there's always an evangelistic fervor in his public addresses. And in his first statement, it's full of evangelistic fervor. The word tohas, or poor, it means in classical Greek, it's the lowest word you could use to describe destitution. I mean, poverty, the destitution, the beggarly, the lowly, the helpless, the powerless, the needy. They used to refer to it in Greek, someone who would be sitting by the wayside, covering themselves for shame with one hand and reaching out with the other, looking for alms. In fact, it's translated in Luke 16:20 as the beggar, Lazarus. Jesus is also presenting here to the lost that were listening to this master preach the greatest contrast between kingdoms in his first statement out of his mouth. In essence, he's saying, those who inhabit my kingdom have been emptied of self-reliance, self-dependence, self-righteousness. They have ended with self altogether. By contrast, those who inhabit the kingdom of Satan, it's all about self. It's about self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-gratification. And the foundational principle of Satan's kingdom, or this world, is described in Isaiah 14 in the fall of Lucifer. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will. Pride is the founding principle of this world. And Jesus is saying, humility, brokenness, abject spiritual poverty is the founding principle of my kingdom. And like any great leader of history, he leads by example. Does he not? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. God of the universe, covering his glory in human flesh, being rejected, despised, spit upon, he led by example. And he says to you, do you want to enter the kingdom? It's open to you, but you must go through the door of self-abasement, the door of humility. You must leave your pride behind. You must. I want to close with an illustration. The best illustration, I think, that I've ever read or seen or heard. And it's an illustration of a cone. Cone, narrow at one end, wide at the other. Get the picture? Like so. And I try to say this tactfully and truthfully, but I find that much, not all, but much of modern day approach to evangelism is incorrect. What do you mean? It's as if, picture this cone, and the cone with the wide end open, the narrow end here, the wide end of the cone, and when you invite lost people to come to Christ, say, come to Christ, you can have eternal life. Come to Christ, there's no hell. Come to Christ, you're going to fix your marriage. All your relationships are going to be better. You're going to be healthy and wealthy. Everything's going to go wonderful. Come to Christ, come, come, come. The big wide cone, open-ended. Sounds great. Hey, it works, man. I mean, here's the result. We're getting results, so the means justify the ends. Pragmatism with a capital P. And they walk through the cone. Okay. A little way longer. And oh, no one told me about this sin problem. What's up with that? You walk a little further, it's like, whoa, no one tell me about giving my money and my time. How come you never told me this up front? The cost of following Christ. And by and large, they disappear. Never to come back. It's been called the burned over district. It happened a lot in the 1800s in evangelistic campaigns. Many of whom never darkened the church door after a month of the campaigns. Why? What are you saying? What I'm trying to say is Jesus Christ, the master preacher, the master evangelist, didn't do it that way at all. He was straight with people. He said, people, pick up your cross. Follow me. What does he say in the same sermon, by the way, in chapter 7, in his address, his final address to the lost that are there? He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way. There's that cone again. There's that wide end of it. Got it? Wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Because narrow, here we are. Here's the narrow end. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few find it. Few. Why is it difficult? Well, I'll tell you why it's difficult for me. I didn't want to let go of my self-righteousness and my pride. And by God's grace, I did, and I lost every friend that I had. Like that. All of them. I was a laughing stock. I was a fool. I didn't want that. I didn't. I thought I was a pretty cool guy. I thought. But no, I had to count the cost. And so here there's that cone. And so my point is, Christ always emphasized that narrow, small, few door. And that door of humility is the entrance into the kingdom. But you see, once you enter, aided by the Holy Spirit, of course, because if you are, you're not going to leave. You're going to stay there. But once you enter that cone, it seems narrow. It seems tight. It seems restrictive. But then you enter. And you're struck with the glory and the blessings that are there. And as you walk a little bit further, you learn more about God's grace and his goodness. And all of a sudden, you don't see those parameters at all. You don't see any restrictions. All that you can interpret is blessing and liberty and grace and happiness and bliss. That's how Christ did it. And then as we begin to mature in the faith, we look beyond into the vast expanse of eternity. And we see but new vistas of his grace yet to be discovered and experienced. That's the method of evangelism. And I invite you this morning to enter the kingdom. Christ said in parallel account, Mark 1:15, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind. Change your mind. And by faith, lay hold of Christ. Enter in that small, narrow door. But when you enter, I guarantee you, based on the word of God, the blessings are infinite and eternal. And joy and bliss beyond your wildest comprehension and imagination. And you'll see the things of this world but swine's food compared to the fountain of life himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for time to share your word. I thank you for that tremendous privilege always to share your word. And I pray that they not fall on deaf ears. I pray that they not be words spoken by a man, but truly words of God. That your word that was spoken today in Matthew and Psalm 32 and Galatians, all these wonderful texts, I pray, Father, that they would not fall on deaf ears. And if there's lost souls here this morning, would you truly bless your word and expand the kingdom of Christ by one more soul? Go with us, in Christ's name.